Let's turn now to the very Word of God, as it is given to us in the first epistle of Peter, reading from the first chapter, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord bless that reading of His Word to our understanding and truly bring it alive for us. Let's ask Him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we look at these words that Peter is writing to the people of Asia Minor, the churches that he's writing to, Lord, we know that he's talking about the same salvation that we benefit from, the same prophets who serve us as they did them, the same angels who look down upon us with the same longing and the same holy fascination that Peter was talking about way back when. Lord, help us to place ourselves in the shoes of these saints that back then, because Peter is actually talking about us and about the salvation that you have given us and the glories of that salvation. So, Lord, thank you. And we just pray that when we see what Peter is talking about, it'll have an impact on us. And we'll leave here just celebrating the fact that we live in the best of times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a room full of people at a party or something like that, and there's a bunch of people around and several different conversations are going on at the same time? And so you sort of walk into one conversation. Everybody who's there sort of has a negative view of things. They're talking about how bad things are and how egregious the morality of the country is and about terrorism and about all the things that are wrong with life. And someone ups and says in the middle of that, yeah, these are the worst of times. And you walk away from that particular conversation and you go to another one and people are talking about something completely different. They're talking about how medicine has made so many advances and someone who had an illness that should have ended their life and another time would have, but who came through and are living healthily now, or the kind of travel that we're able to do, traveling around the world in a way that people that lived before us could only dream about. And you hear someone say, yeah, these are the best of times. Kind of reminds me of one of the greatest opening lines to a book ever written by Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, you know, as I talk to different Christian circles, I have to admit something. I think I hear more it's the worst of times than I do it's the best of times. I tend to see sort of a concentration on the persecuted church, and I certainly have had something to do with that because I talk about the persecuted church all the time. But I think that sometimes we don't recognize the glories of the time that we live in, and that's exactly what Peter is going to try to bring out to us. He is going to make the point to his readers and through those readers to us that we live in the best of times. In fact, even as I was talking about this morning, we live in an age of the gospel. We live in an age where the Spirit of God is moving through the world, where darkness is being turned into light, and people who were blind are seeing, and people are being saved. Now, when Peter talks about this, he's not talking about a decade, or he's not talking about a century, or even a millennia. He's talking about an age, the age in which we live. And I love the way that the Spirit sometimes just dovetails messages together, because that was a very important part of what we talked about this morning when Jesus said that you will do greater works than these because I go to the Father, and all that that entailed. Well, Peter is bringing that home to his readers. And he's saying, yeah, I know you're going through persecution. I know that things are tough. I know that as Christians, there's many things going on that seem negative. But hey, wait a minute. Did you realize that the prophets of old would give their eyes, teeth to be you? To know what you know or to have seen the salvation that you've seen? Did you know that the angels of heaven are enthralled with you? That they're fascinated with the salvation that you have? And they're watching and learning about that salvation through the church? And so Peter's going to make a point for us, and I think it's the point that we should take with us, is that, yeah, we do live in the best of times. Oh, there's plenty of things that are wrong. But when you talk about salvation, which is exactly what Peter's talking about, man, we live in a good time, because this is the time of the gospel. It is the time where people are saved. The greatest age that has ever been in the history of humanity since the fall. And so let's jump right into the text and see what Peter has to say for us. Now, I usually give you a little bit of context to ground you in where we are, but Peter kind of handles that for us right there at the beginning of the 10th verse when he says, concerning this salvation. And really that takes us back because, as I said before my prayer, that Peter has been talking about salvation pretty much this entire book so far, this entire letter. He's been talking about how wonderful and how glorious salvation is. Now, except for one small part where he talked about the trials that the people were going through, but that was even said in a positive sense, that those trials bring about the genuineness of your faith, so they were very worthwhile. But look at the things that Peter has said to us already about this salvation, concerning this salvation. Right at the very beginning, in what is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses, and I seem to be quoting it all the time, he starts out in the second verse by telling us what the triune God's part is, what each member of the Trinity, what they are involved with as far as salvation is concerned. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. The Father calls, the Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems. And that kind of sets the stage for what he has been telling us about the magnificent and glorious salvation that we have been afforded. In fact, because of this salvation, this is some of the things he's told us, that actually told them, but through them, us. He's told them that because of this salvation, they have been born again to a living hope. That they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That they have an inheritance that is guarded for them in heaven by the power of God himself. An inheritance that will persevere in a salvation that will actually come to completion at the end of time. An inheritance and a salvation that will lead to praise and glory and honor when we arrive in heaven. A salvation that brings about a love for a Savior we have never actually even seen. A salvation that brings about joy that is so wonderful that it fills us with inexpressible and unutterable joy. A salvation that fills us with the joy that is a glory in its own right. So Peter has really expressed for us that we are blessed because we live in a time that we know our salvation, the salvation of our souls. And as I said, for just a little while, he talked about some of the negatives. He talked about going through trials, but also, as I said, that was done in a very positive sense. Well, now he's going to bring this to a close, or he's going to sort of wrap it up, but he's going to do it by telling us, you are so blessed because you live between the prophets and the angels. He's going to talk about the prophets on one hand. In fact, most of the time he's going to talk about the prophets and how they wrote about the salvation that we enjoy, that we experience, and would have dreamed to know what we know. And the other hand, the angels, who don't seem to understand the salvation of humanity on their own, so they have to watch us to gain that understanding, and they're enthralled with it. And here we are, brothers and sisters, living between the prophets and the angels. And it's a glorious place to be. And Peter says it's the best of times. Well, anyway, let's look here in the 10th verse as he begins to tell us about these prophets of old. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours Search and inquired carefully about the grace that was to be yours. Search and inquired carefully. Now, first of all, he's going to take our attention to the prophets. And notice what he says. He says that the prophets wrote about the grace that was extended to us. That means that the prophets were writing about the doctrine of salvation. That way back when, God is revealing to these prophets about some of the particulars of the salvation that you and I enjoy. And notice what he also says. He says that this was to be ours and not theirs. In other words, the salvation that they're being is being revealed to them, that they're getting just a little taste of, that salvation is not something that they're going to experience. Of course, they're going to experience retroactively because Jesus' death is going to pay for their sins as well. But they never got to see it. They never got to see the details. And it doesn't mean that they didn't look for it. In fact, they're not going to just stand there and say, you know, I'm just going to wait till I go to heaven and let God explain it to me. No, they were very interested in this. Now, we're not told which prophets that Peter's talking about. So we just assume he's talking about all of them, from Moses to Malachi, or actually Moses to John the Baptist, John the Baptist being the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he didn't write a book. So let's just say from Moses to Malachi. And it reminds me of what Jesus told those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, being Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the primary things that Peter is going to tell us is that we don't need to turn our backs on these prophets. And I know that there's a movement within the church, and I don't understand it. I'm going to kind of address it later on. There's a movement away from the Old Testament. Well, we need to recognize something. That when the gospel is shared with these people in Asia Minor, when Peter is sharing the gospel, that's all they had. They had the prophets because God had revealed Christ, revealed the Messiah through the prophets. And so the prophets had told us about this salvation that was coming and told us about this Messiah. But it's kind of like if you were here last Sunday morning, I preached a sermon and I asked you the question at the very beginning, is it possible to know Jesus but not know him? Well, that's kind of the situation these prophets find themselves in. They knew about the Messiah, but they didn't know him. In other words, little bits about him are being revealed to them, but they didn't know it completely. In fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples back in Luke, he said, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the prophets, when they're given this information, I mean, they faithfully write it down, but they don't know the whole picture. And you do, or at least you know it a lot more than they did. And they would give anything to know what you know, or to be able to have seen the salvation that you see. But for the most part, the prophets were blocked out. They didn't understand. In fact, Daniel, after one of his visions, says, I heard, but I did not understand. I didn't understand what he was talking about. But this doesn't mean that those prophets of old just sat around and said, well, I guess that's the way it is. I just don't know it. Peter says that no. What they did is they searched and inquired carefully. Those are slightly different words, to search and inquire carefully. To search means to search, and really has a focus on spiritual things. In other words, to search, you may search in God, and some of those prophets did. They would search diligently in God. Isaiah, for instance, would say, how long, O Lord? And then Daniel would say, I desire to know the truth. They would turn to God, and they would say, God, please reveal this to me. Now, sometimes God would, to a degree, but never in full. They were always coming up short in their understanding of what this salvation was all about. They would also search in the scriptures. They would search in their own visions to see what they might be able to see from that. They would search in the prophets who had gone before them. They would search in the Psalms. They would search in the Torah. There's many places in the Psalms where it says, I have sought your precepts, or I have sought to know your ways. And so they turned and they would search diligently. And then we also hear that they inquired carefully. That word inquire, that's a kind of a rare word. This is the only word that, only place it is used in the New Testament. But it is also a word that is used outside of the Bible, and we have a pretty good idea of what it means. It means to turn the place upside down. It means an exhaustive search. In fact, I think about the parable that Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven. When he said that, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. That's the kind of seeking that Peter says these prophets are doing. They're not leaving a stone unturned until they can find everything they can find out about the salvation that has been given freely to you. You see, that's why Peter keeps bringing it home to us. Man, you live in the best of times. These prophets would have loved to know what you know. In fact, they continue to search. Look what he says in the 11th verse. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Inquiring what person or time. Now, there's an actual debate that goes on in this. If you're reading from the ESV or the New American Standard, it says what I just read, a time or person. If you're reading along in the NIV, it says circumstance or person. And that's not just the NIV paraphrasing. That's a solid debate. They're trying to figure out, it's not exactly clear. So being the pragmatic person that I am, we'll take a look at all three of those things rather than just the two of them. Now, both of them talk about the time that the Messiah would come. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be to these prophets of old to try to figure out when the Messiah was coming? Put yourself in Daniel's place. Really, just put yourself in his place. God gives you the 70-week vision. All right? I mean, 70 weeks, and somehow he's supposed to know that that's 70 weeks of years, and he doesn't even know when the vision is to start or when the 70 years starts, and he doesn't know what calendar will be used. All he knows is what God tells him. 70 weeks from now, 70 weeks of years, I'm going to bring the Messiah, or actually 69 or so weeks, however it broke down. And if you were here during that particular study, you remember that depending on which one of the options we chose, one of them landed us in 27 AD, exactly the same time Jesus was standing in the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And that's the way the time worked out. But Daniel didn't know that. And it upset him. In fact, we read later on in Daniel that he mourned for 3 weeks after that vision. He was torn to pieces about it. I mean, he agonized over it. What on earth does this mean? He desired to know what we know, to determine or to inquire about that. By the way, that this word inquire, it means to pass through like a town or a city or a house or something and just completely turn it upside down in order to know what the truth is. But also, it talks about the circumstance. And as we know, these prophets were aware of the circumstances that would come when Jesus came, but they didn't know all those circumstances. For instance, Micah knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah knew that he was going to be born of a virgin. Daniel knew that he would have a kingdom that would never end. But none of them knew all of those things. You see, there was no cogent place. There was no coherent place. There was no Galatians. There was no Romans where they could go and they could learn all about this. They had to try to piece each one of these things together. But it's probably in the person of the Messiah that it was most confusing. Because we read things like this. David wrote in the 110th Psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord says to my Lord? I mean, Peter explains that for us in his sermon in Acts, but can you imagine that David understood what was going on? In the 118th Psalm, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Cornerstone of what? And when is a rejected stone going to be made the cornerstone of the new age? Zechariah, who writes this about the Messiah: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, just imagine if that was what God gave you. Okay, he's a king. He's going to ride into Jerusalem, but he's humble and he's riding a beast of burden. So it doesn't make sense if you're the prophet. And that's what Peter's trying to get through to us. Imagine Isaiah, who's looking for a Messiah, a king. And this is what he is told. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's what God is revealing about the person of the Messiah. Now, you know how that is all manifest in Jesus Christ. You have the benefit of his life, and you understand, yes, he was a king and a suffering servant at the same time, and all of that was so that he could bring around the salvation for us that he brought. But none of those prophets knew that, you see? And that is because they were blessed with this information, but it wasn't for them. It was for us. Because we live in the best of times. Because it has all been made evident to us. Well, anyway, he goes on. And notice how he uses the phrase, the Spirit of Christ, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only one other place that I can find in Scripture, or in the New Testament, where the phrase, the Spirit of Christ, is used. Now, it does say Spirit of Jesus one place, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But it's in Romans where we read that about the Spirit of Christ. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, there's a couple of things that Peter is revealing to us when he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. First of all, and only interesting to history nerds like me, is that that was really the reason that the Eastern and the Western churches split back at the end of the first millennium, is over what was known as the Filioque controversy, which was a disagreement about where the Holy Spirit came from. Was he emanating from both Father and Son, as the Western church believed, or did he emanate from only the Father, as the Eastern church believed? Well, Paul seems to say he emanated from both the Father and the Son, and of course, that's what we believe. But what is very significant, the main reason that this is significant, what Peter says, is it establishes the preexistence of Christ. Just think about this. If you know anything about history, you know that for all of history, ever since the Arian controversy at the very beginning of the church, people have been trying to tell us that Jesus was just a creature. It was a great creature, but God made him. And it was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what they still believe today. Well, notice what Peter says. Centuries before the incarnation, the Spirit of Christ revealed himself to these prophets. He revealed himself to them so that they could reveal it to you. So that you would know that Jesus was operating and working centuries before he was incarnated. He didn't. He wasn't a creature. He was pre-existence. And so that's of great significance. Well, anyway, notice that it's the Spirit of Christ who was in them, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice that both of those are in the plural. That the Spirit of Christ is going to reveal to these great prophets of old both the sufferings, multiple sufferings, and the glories. To David, he revealed this. David wrote, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Of course, that is exactly what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. Isaiah put it this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So not only did he share about the sufferings of Christ way before he actually happened, but he also shared about his glories. The same David who just wrote that, that revealed the suffering that he would have at the crucifixion, revealed this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Isaiah says this, beautifully put, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Daniel puts it this way, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So, in other words, the Spirit of Christ reveals to these great prophets things that they did not completely understand, but that has been given to us living in this age to understand fully, because we know Christ, because he has been revealed to us through his word and through the salvation that is part of us, a salvation that the prophets could only dream of, could only think about, could only try to piece together. Well, anyway, as we go on to the 12th, beginning of the 12th verse, Peter tends to bring this whole conversation together when he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Just think about that for a moment. That's an extraordinary verse. It was revealed to them, these are the prophets of old, these are the greatest, these are the Moses and the Davids and the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. Okay? Now, that's what Peter means when he says these are the best of times, and you should cherish this. It should be something that you hold dearer than anything else in the world. And there should be some kind of an outward manifestation of that joy because of the salvation that you have been afforded. But nonetheless, it is that they are serving you. And that's the reason that they were there. They were there so that they could indeed serve us. And it was revealed to them that they are going to be the ones to serve us. That word service, that's the word that is used about a servant who is the menial server. But then that makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus told us that the greatest among you shall be your servant. And these were great men. These were the great prophets of old. And they were there and they knew it because it was revealed to them that they were there so that they could serve us. Well, he goes on and says, so that they could serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Now, Peter fast forwards us and brings us into the present, at least the present as far as those he's writing this to. And he brings it and he says that, okay, these things, and he's referring to the sufferings and the glories of Christ, the sufferings, the details of salvation, the details of the gospel. He said, these things that have now been announced to you through the missionaries, through those who brought you the good news. Now, we're not told about who these missionaries are. We're not told about who it actually was who brought the good news. It might have been Peter, but he doesn't identify himself as one of the ones who was brought this. But it doesn't matter whether or not it is Peter or another missionary. The point that he is making is this, that whether it's the one who shares the gospel or the one who receives the gospel, they are all beholden to the prophets. Because keep in mind, brothers and sisters, when they are being shared the gospel, there's no New Testament. I mean, they don't have the Romans and Galatians and the books that we have, the Gospels. It's all being written at this time and not widely published or circulated. And so, therefore, when they told people about Jesus, they used the Old Testament prophets. That's why God revealed it to them. But once again, the prophets were never able to put this together. Now, I wonder about this. First of all, let me just go ahead and say, notice that it is indeed the Holy Spirit who is driving this along. Peter's going to talk about that in his book later on, second epistle, when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, in a sense, this is sort of a backhanded answer to the searching that these prophets did earlier. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit saying, this is not for you to know. This is not something that is going to be revealed to you. This will be revealed to a people later on, people like us. Daniel, for instance, was told, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time." And Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews writes about the great hall of faith in the 11th chapter, he says, "And all these things, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." It was not for them to know. They lived and they died and they prophesied and they were given a partial picture of the Messiah who would come, but they never knew that Messiah. You do. So therefore, you live in the best of times. Now, you know something I told you earlier, and I want to go back to this. How is it possible, seeing what Peter has just revealed, how is it possible that there is this movement within the church today to dump the Old Testament? Now, I can understand heretics like Marcion and others in history who are total, absolute teaching heresies, and they say, no, we have to get rid of the Old Testament. But I don't understand modern-day preachers, big-name preachers, who are trying to tell us that the Old Testament is of no value anymore. Don't they realize what Peter is saying here? Is that the Old Testament is of infinite value because of what the prophets tell us about Jesus. It was revealed by the Spirit of Christ for the purpose of bolstering our faith. We are beholden to them. How is it possible that they can talk about simply dumping the Old Testament? Well, I for one stand on the prophets, and I think so did the early church. Peter said in one of his sermons in Acts, he says, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, this age, the greatest age in which to live." I like the way that a man named Richard Linsky puts it. He's a theologian. He puts it this way. He says, "The whole New Testament gospel rests on the Spirit's Old Testament testimony that was made through the Old Testament prophets. Cancel that testimony and you remove the basis of the gospel of Christ." And I would have to agree with him. It's just that important. How can we possibly talk about not studying diligently these prophets of old who knew in part but not in whole? And brothers and sisters, quite frankly, would have done anything, could only dream of knowing what you know. Well, Peter's going to go on, and he's going to switch gears on us here a little bit and talk about another situation that is pretty amazing. Look at the way he ends this. He said, "Things into which angels long to look." He tells us that not only were the prophets our servants, who were there so that for our benefit to write these things, not only were prophets desirous of knowing what we know, but the angels in heaven. Apparently, the angels have a fascination, what one commentator called a holy curiosity, about human salvation. We don't know an awful lot about angelic salvation. We know that they're capable of falling because the devil was an angel, a fallen angel. But as far as the idea of salvation, we don't know much except for it seems that they are enthralled with ours. After all, when Jesus came to earth at the incarnation, Luke tells us, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" We read that angels rejoice when a single person turns to Christ. Luke says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We are told that when Jesus comes in judgment at the second coming, that the angels are going to come with him, and they are the ones who are going to collect the elect from the four corners of the world. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. And then finally, when all is revealed and we stand before the throne in that innumerable throng, the angels will be there glorifying God for what they have learned as far as our salvation. Once again, not a salvation that is theirs, a salvation that is ours. John saw this in Revelations. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So the angels have this extraordinary interest in our salvation. But it doesn't look like they completely know it. Notice the way, let me just talk a little bit about the language that Peter uses here. First of all, when he says the things into which angels long to look, that the things are the same things that the Holy Spirit revealed, the things about Jesus' suffering and Jesus' glories. And it's like they just can't get their head around it, okay? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did his blood have to be spilled? What was it, or what does it feel like to be redeemed? And what about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now he has this kingdom, and you are the subject of that king? Don't you realize how blessed you are? I mean, it seems like the angels have this sort of view. And then it says that they long to look into these things. That word long is a word that means an intense desire. It can be used in a negative sense, a sinful sense, like this burning lust. But it's used in a positive sense to talk about a desperate, a deep longing. Matthew puts it this way, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see." But my favorite use of the word, and you know that I bring this up over and over again when we celebrate communion, when Jesus and Luke instigated the communion, he said, "I long with a deep longing to have this supper with you." That's the word that is used of the angel's desire to look into the things of our salvation. That word look, that's a really interesting one. It means to stick your neck out to try to see something, okay? Almost like the angels are peering over, you know, to try to see what's going on. It talks about making yourself uncomfortable so that you can see or peer into something. Like, for instance, a little boy who might climb a lamppost when a parade is coming and hold on to that thing for hours just so he can see the parade. He wants to see, so he's willing to put himself out. Or perhaps Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree because he's so short, so he could see Jesus. This is the picture we're given of the angels who stretch their necks, longing to see the details of our salvation. And like I said, it's very strange the way the Bible talks about the angels and their understanding of our salvation. It's like they had no reference whatsoever. And so everything that they know about human salvation is something that they have learned through observation. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Those are the angels. They're actually looking at us to try to figure out salvation. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but this is an amazing picture to me, to live between the prophets and the angels. To think of angels enthralled with our salvation, looking down upon us and saying, "I wonder what it feels like to be redeemed. I wonder what it feels like to be lost and now to be found, or to be blind and now to see. I wonder what it feels like to have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, to be the chosen of God, to be so favored by Him that He would bring all this grace around just for them. I wonder what it feels like to know Jesus in the way that they know Him. I wonder what it feels like to be known by Him. Or do you think that maybe they look down upon us and say, if that is the truth, then why aren't they happier and more joyful people? How come they're standing around talking about these are the worst times that have ever been? Don't they realize the salvation that has been given to them? Don't they realize how favored and blessed they are? Don't they realize that to live between the prophets and the angels is to have two of the most powerful groups that have ever existed on the planet or in heaven looking upon you and saying, I wish I knew what you know. I wish that I had your revelation. We already know that they rejoice when somebody repents. Do they cry when we're tempted and we fail? Do they rejoice when we are successful and we resist that temptation, when we go through a test and the genuineness of our faith is proven? Do they scratch their heads in perplexity when our salvation seems to be buried inside and doesn't come out in the way that we live? I mean, what do they think about us? Or what are their conclusions? Well, Peter wants us to know, regardless of what, those are questions we can't answer. Peter wants us to know something. He wants his readers to know something first, and through those readers, us. He wants us to know that we are no longer the downtrodden. Okay? The people of Christians, quite often, especially the ones that Peter's writing to, that, you know something, you feel persecuted, you feel downtrodden, you feel the world is against you. Well, Peter is saying, I don't want you to feel that way anymore because you are so greatly blessed. You live in the greatest time that there ever has been. No longer are you forgotten and insignificant as the world would like you to feel, because you are the favored of God. You are the object of intense scrutiny by the prophets and the angels. Two of the greatest groups that have ever lived. Prophets who said, thus saith the Lord, and angels who live in His presence want to know about you, want to know about your salvation. Two of the mightiest groups that have ever existed. So in other words, rejoice and be joyful with the unutterable joy that he talked about earlier, because your salvation and your inheritance is secure. These are the things that I think that he has wanted us to see and through this writing. So important is your salvation. So important is the grace that God has bestowed upon you, that the Spirit of Christ revealed it to the prophets of old. I mean, that's no small deal, because God's revealing Himself. He's revealing His nature. He's revealing His plan. But He also reveals your grace, your salvation, because He wanted you to know, not for them, but for you. What they searched for, what they searched diligently for and turned what they had upside down, you know. You are blessed with the Romans and Galatians and the understanding of what your salvation is. The person of Christ, you know. The time of His coming, you know. The circumstances of His coming, you know. But not only do you know those, you can look back in the Old Testament written centuries before He came, and you can see how the Spirit of Christ revealed all those things to those prophets centuries before they happened. And that bolsters your faith. That builds you up and strengthens you in the Lord. He did that for a reason, so that you would know that you're blessed. The prophets were called upon to serve you. Not their own benefit, but for yours. Everything that was revealed to them, they would die without knowing what it meant. It's all for your benefit and our benefit living in this age. The Spirit of Christ was sent to them on your behalf. I hate to keep drilling this in, but you're the envy of the prophets of old. They could only dream of what you know. And you are the focus upon which the angels of heaven are enthralled. Weak and frail as you may be, trembling in their presence, they know that you are the favored of God and that His grace lives in you. So brothers and sisters, I hope I made my point, or Peter's made his point. These are not the worst of times. These are the best of times. And you're squarely in the middle of it, so rejoice, because you live between prophets and angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give us in your word. Sometimes we get all down and depressed and we're persecuted and we have nothing but negative things to say about salvation, about the church, about the world in which we live. It is so encouraging and so helpful to realize that the prophets would have loved to know just what we know. And the angels are so interested in this salvation that is ours that they can't stop thinking about it or looking or stretching their necks so that they can see what's going on with us. What a beautiful picture you give us in your word. Lord, help us to cherish this salvation as we should. I think that's one of the things that Peter wants us to do, is to cherish this and realize how valuable it is and how blessed we are to have it. And never forget that, ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.